right, welcome to day 274 of Journey Through Scripture. Today we're going to be in Jeremiah 2:31 through 4:9, and then Philippians 2:12 through 30. Okay, we looked at the context of Jeremiah a little bit yesterday, and I noted that this takes place, at least the beginning of his prophecy when he's a very young man, takes place during the reign of King Josiah. And the, of course, tricky thing about this, and it's not, that Jeremiah's not the only prophet where this is tricky, we saw this also in Zephaniah, is that prophetic oracles of judgment and things like that are difficult to square with King Josiah, whom the record in Kings and Chronicles portrays as an exceedingly righteous king who had these massive reforms, did right in the eyes of the Lord. And I think it's important to flag here that the biblical authors know about this. It's like Jeremiah knows about that, right? And the writer of Kings knows about Jeremiah. And they see these as compatible. We're going to see a few things in today's passage that I think shed some light on exactly the relevance of this. And although we might not be able to flesh out all of the details, like exactly how far into Josiah's reign and how much he had turned to the Lord by the time Jeremiah started prophesying, I think we're going to see the picture get a little bit more nuanced and a little bit more clear today. Okay, so it begins, "And you, O generation, behold the word of Yahweh." And he begins, "Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness?" Like, has it been a lousy time being in relationship with me? It's kind of the idea that we've seen before. How have I wronged you? Are you somehow getting a raw deal with me being your God? Why then do my people say, "We are free, we will come to you no more"? Right, that they're free from any obligation to the Lord. "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." Of course, the ornaments of a virgin, the attire of a bride, right? This is something, they are special, right? And this is something that marks them off as special. Like, this is the bride's day. This is the ornaments of a virgin apparently, again, mark her off as unique, and certainly God has done that for Israel. He has made her unique, and yet she's forgotten him. And remember the charge that we saw a lot yesterday was, "You've forsaken me." And so already we have a little bit of this metaphor today of the which we've already seen in Jeremiah. It's very prominent, of course, in Hosea, of Israel / Judah as the bride of the Lord, the wife of the Lord, who has been unfaithful to her husband. "How well you direct your course to seek love." Okay, you're really good at seeking out lovers. That's the idea. "So that even wicked women, even to wicked women, you have taught your ways." Like, you've got a thing or two even to teach, wicked women. Okay, that's how good you are at this. And so up till now, it kind of sounds that's usually a metaphor, right, for apostasy, for worshiping other gods, idolatry. But now we get the injustice side of that coin as well, that on your skirts, okay, you're still the bride, or perhaps the virgin, okay, on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. Okay, so about as innocent and needy of protection as you can think. You did not find them breaking in. It's not as if, right, they're trying to wrong you and you're protected. This isn't self-defense. This isn't defend my castle or anything like that. And you've treated the most needy of the land with cruelty. "Yet in spite of all these things, in spite of the fact that you do these things, you say, 'I'm innocent, surely his anger has turned from me.'" So here we get the first hint that there's something in the psyche of the people whom he's talking to, which makes them think, hey, we're good, we're okay. And so the suggestion here is that at least early on in Josiah's reforms, and maybe quite a bit into it, as the nation's consciousness is being turned towards the things of God, and they're putting away these foreign gods, that they've started to do all these things. They've started to abolish these gods, but it's not coupled with a heart reform. It's not coupled with a real change of how they're treating other people, of how they're especially treating the poor. It's not coupled with justice. So they think they're innocent because they're doing these things. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. How much you go about changing your way, right? Like you're doing all these things. You're taking down the high places, the false altars. You're doing all these things that Josiah is leading you to do. You shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. This, I think, is one of two things. Either this is one of these warnings where, don't turn to Egypt for help. Like if you don't repent, if you don't do the things that I'm telling you to do, and I bring judgment against you, don't think that Egypt can save you, that kind of thing. We don't really have to repent if Egypt's got our back. It could be that, or this could even be a prophecy about the end of Josiah, because remember what happens there is he attempts to intercept Pharaoh Necho's army. He's put to death. And then the king Jehoahaz, when Necho comes back down through the land, he takes him off the throne and places Jehoiakim on the throne instead of him. So this is a domination by a much bigger power. So it could be a predictive prophecy about that. From it too, you will come away with your hands on your head, right? That's a gesture of subjection. So either way, this is not going to be good for them. For Yahweh has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. Of course, if this is a matter of turning to Egypt for help, then they're the ones whom they trust. But if this is about Egypt antagonizing them in the wake of the Battle of Carchemish, then it is others, their leaders, their military, and things like that. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him, this is now chapter 3, and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not the land be greatly polluted? Now, this is an interesting one because this harkens back to a law back in Deuteronomy 24, which is the law that Jesus is questioned about. Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause? And that's a bit of a puzzling law, and I gave you my opinion on it back then, so I'm not going to go into it. But essentially what it's forbidding there is a man divorcing a wife, and then she goes and marries another guy, and he divorces her. The original husband is not allowed to take her back, okay? And again, I don't really have time to go into exactly what that law is talking about, the different theories, but suffice it to say for this passage, the expected answer is no, that this is a thing that's understood to be a wrong thing and scandalous. God is treating them with an extra special amount of grace, okay, in taking her back, right? So she's turned from the Lord. She's worshiped these other gods. Now she's saying she's forsaking them and they're coming back to the Lord. And so it's kind of, there's a bunch of passages today where God is like very personified. So now he's like a husband. Do I take back this wife who was unfaithful to me? Yet you have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me? So not only is it the instance of divorcing, going to one other man, but it's divorcing and going to many other lovers is the idea. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the wayside, you have sat down awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. So like which hill, like look at all the hills around you, the bare heights, okay? Which one have you not turned into a high place? Again, emphasizing how severe their idolatry has been. Which God have you not worshiped? Okay. You've waited, right? You've gone out of your way. This is another theme we're seeing a lot, right? Them going out of their way to worship these other gods like an Arab in the wilderness. The idea here is that Of course, at this point in time, if you go into the Arabian Desert, this is a dangerous place. You might be mugged. You might be robbed by the tribes that live out there. It's away from cities. It's away from the protection that you have in Israel. Like you're laying in wait for a new god to come around. You've polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore, the showers have been withheld. The spring rain has not come, a thing we see commonly. God withholding blessing from his people in order to turn them back to him. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You remember that this is the forehead is part of the a way of describing someone as stubborn. Okay, and we saw this in Isaiah 48:4, where it talks about God accuses them of having a neck as iron sinew and a forehead as brass. So here the same idea, right? You're stubborn like a whore, or you're set in your ways like a prostitute is the idea. You refuse to be ashamed. You have no shame for all this. Have you not just now called to me, my father, you are the friend of my youth? Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Right? Like, so now here you come calling me, okay, and wanting to turn to me. But your words do not match your actions. Okay, behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil you could. So again, this really sounds like God is challenging them in the midst of these great religious reforms that are happening, for the reform to be genuine to their hearts. And then the metaphor of a faithless wife continues here. Yahweh said to me, in the days of King Josiah, so just to remind us of the setting, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore? Now here, it's talking about the north. And you might remember that, like, if you look at the history of Israel, although you do see it as early as, like, Solomon, at least in terms of the time of the monarchy, it's the north that really plunges headfirst into idolatry. And so at this time, the north has been Samarina, the Assyrian province, for, like, 100 years. And it's calling out to what went on with the northern kingdom, with Israel. So she's on every high hill. She's under every green tree, that stock language for the high places. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. Okay. Here we have this extraordinary kind of anthropomorphism in this chapter. We'll get it in verse 19. But notice here, right? Like, if we take this ultra literally, what does that mean? It means that God, and this is the God of Isaiah, right, whom we read about declaring the end of from the beginning, right, knowing Cyrus by name, and you can rely on me and you can trust me because these things are true of me. And here, right, God, does he literally think, after all this, I know she'll return, and then, like, Israel surprises God? No, but it's just this kind of extreme form of God portraying himself as this cuckolded husband where, you know, he's holding out hope for repentance. So I said, after all this, she's got to return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So now it's two sisters, right? Israel and Judah. Israel goes first, and Judah's watching her older sister. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Okay, again, a very bold metaphor here of God marrying two sisters, which of course is, like, ridiculous, like to try to literalize at all. You're not supposed to marry sisters in the Levitical law, right? But that's the image here, right? He's married to two sisters, and the younger one sees that the older one is adulterous and is divorced because of it. and then is like, yeah, you know what? I should do that too. But she took her whoredom lightly, right? She didn't, she didn't think it was a big deal. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. There you have a little bit of that mockery of idolatry. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares Yahweh. Again, think the reforms, right? They returned. They're abolishing those high places. They're abolishing those altars and those temples, but it's only in pretense that they've returned so far. And so Yahweh said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. So the northern kingdom is more righteous at this point, and certainly coming off the heels of reigns like Manasseh and Amon, that's not that surprising that that judgment would be made. Go and proclaim these words toward the north. Now that is extraordinary, because the northern kingdom has already been judged, sent into exile, right? And you see like kind of the what becomes of it with all kinds of people from foreign lands being brought in, worshiping their own gods. And it's just kind of like this mess, kind of like this very religiously backwards area now. But now God is going to invite them to return to him. Return, faithless Israel, declares Yahweh. I will not look on you in anger. Okay, like, I mean, we're used to seeing like the exiles of Judah encouraged to return to the Lord. But now the northern kingdom, what eventually will turn into the Samaritans, okay? Return, faithless Israel, declares Yahweh. I will not look at you, on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares Yahweh. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against Yahweh, your God, and scattered your favors among foreigners, under every green tree, right? The foreigners probably quite literally, right? Because there's all these people whom have been relocated there by the Assyrian empire. And that you have not obeyed my voice, declares Yahweh. Return, O faithless children, declares Yahweh, for I am your master. There might be a little bit of a play on words here, this concept of faithlessness. Faithlessness here is literally like ones who turn. That's faithless, as we saw in verse 6, and faithless as we see here in verse 14, turners. So turn, meaning repent, you who are so good at turning away, how about you turn to me, I think might be the implication here. For I am your master, or husband, it could be translated as well. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family. Now notice this, and I will bring you to Zion. So the return is not only like just return to me and we'll be good, but I'll actually bring you to Zion. And we saw how central this Zion theology was to what Isaiah was saying, right? That the people will come and they will come back to Jerusalem and it will be glorious. And you know, all the promises that are bound up there. So they're being beckoned to come to Zion. And that was a big point of contention throughout the northern kingdom, right? That's why the shrines at Dan and Bethel were set up, so they wouldn't have to go back to Judah to worship. I mean, Judah, you know, those guys stink down there. We should be able to have our own shrines where we worship Yahweh, right? No, come and come to Zion. I will give you shepherds after my own heart, okay? Who's the only one in Scripture that's described that way? David, 1 Samuel 3:14, okay? A shepherd after my own heart. This is a first suggestion in Jeremiah of messianic theology, Davidic messianic theology, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful, notice the Abrahamic sound, the Genesis sound of that as well, right? Have been fruitful and multiplied in the land in those days, declares Yahweh, that they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of Yahweh. It will not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. Okay, this is not how God will dwell among you, right? Not through, as important as the ark was, okay? And the ark's in the temple in Jerusalem at this time for all, as, you know, like the central piece of furniture in the Lord's house. But that's not what worship will be like when I return at, in the Zion to which I am calling you to return. Now, we start to see what this imagery, what's actually being said here by what's said next. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of Yahweh. Okay, so what? Think of this ark language that we encounter, you know, a dozen or so times. I forgot to count the exact amount of times in the Old Testament, right? Yahweh of hosts enthroned above the cherubim. Remember how I've talked about that, about how it is possibly kind of like the functioning, the Ark of the Covenant is probably functioning as like at least this conceptualized throne of the invisible God, right? So instead of that being there for my throne, the entire city will be my throne. Okay, isn't that cool? And all nations shall gather to it. Here we have that missionary aspect, that it's not just going to be the northern kingdom either, but all the nations are going to gather to it, to the presence of Yahweh in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north. Okay, that's where Assyria was from, and that's where Babylon will be from, to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. And then look at all that I wanted to do for you. I said how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, right? You'd have inheritance from the Lord, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father, right? There's that anthropomorphic language again, right? Like I thought if I did this, you would do this. Okay, of course God knew what they were going to do, but this is, you know, this we're supposed to feel like the emotion here, right? And would not turn from following me. Like that's what I thought would happen. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares Yahweh. But here is he calling them back. A voice is heard on the bare heights. Okay, remember the verse 2, lift up your eyes to the bare heights. And on those bare heights where Judah has been, what shall we say, plying her trade, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons because they've perverted their ways. So this is a picture of repentance now. They've forgotten Yahweh, their God. Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithfulness. I will heal it. All the things that you have broken, I will undo that damage. Behold, we come to you, for you are Yahweh, our God. Truly, the hills are a delusion. These hills that where they have worshipped other gods, right? The orgies on the mountain is how the ESV translates it, although chamon here can just mean clamor. You know, all that stuff that's been going on up on the hills. Truly, in Yahweh our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored. This is that word boshet. Remember how I've noted that occasionally you have personal name with Baal in it, right? And it's swapped for boshet, swapped for the word for shame. Okay, that shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and herds, sons and daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our dishonor cover us, for we have sinned against Yahweh our God. We and our fathers from our youth even to this day, we have not obeyed the voice of Yahweh our God. Like this is them mourning and lamenting over their sin. And so God is happy to respond to them. If you return to me, you should return, right? That it's, we're not just repenting in general and trying to stop doing bad stuff, but you're actually turning to the Lord. If you remove your detestable things from my presence, do not waver. If you swear as Yahweh lives rather than swearing by these other gods in truth, justice and righteousness, like not just in words, then, and here we have again the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall be their glory. This is the outward facing part of the Old Testament theology. For thus says Yahweh to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. So now he's directing it back towards the south. break up your fallow ground, sow not among thorns, circumcise yourselves to Yahweh, remove the foreskins of your heart. Now, that's a concept that is not foreign to the Old Testament, but it's also not super common, right? So circumcision, obviously the sign of the covenant of Abraham, and you get this idea in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where the people, this idea of circumcision of the heart, right? And obviously the New Testament picks up on this as well, that this sign should not just be outward and in the flesh, but inward as well. And interestingly, in Deuteronomy 36, God tells them that he will be the one to circumcise their hearts. So this can be taken, okay, this idea that if you think of it kind of like in terms of where this terminology has been before, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where the Lord is the one who will need to do it. You can kind of put these together and realize that this can be taken as an inability of them to do it. Remember, verse 1 is all conditional. If you turn and do this, if you turn and remove the foreskin of your heart, then this will happen. But of course, the people will fail and will not do this. And so Deuteronomy 36 has to kick in, that since the people are not able to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts, God will need to step in and do it. O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Declare in Judah, so once again, we're back talking to Judah, proclaim in Jerusalem, blow the trumpet through the land, cry aloud, assemble, let us go into the fortified cities, so we need protection. Raise a standard towards Zion, flee for safety, stay not, for I bring disaster from the north. Remember, this is where the second vision that Jeremiah saw after the almond branch, right? A boiling pot coming from the north. And great destruction, a lion in 215. The lion was likely referring to Assyria. And very soon it will be a new lion from the north. The lion of Babylon has gone up from his thicket. Destroyer of nations has set out. He's gone out from his place to make you a land of waste, right? This is the army that's coming. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitants. For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of Yahweh has not turned back from us. In that day, declares Yahweh, courage shall fail. And remember, these are the four groups that symbolize leadership in Jeremiah so far. They were there in the commissioning in chapter 1, verse 18. They are said to be ones who will be ashamed, as when a thief was caught in chapter 2, verse 26. Courage shall fail the king, the officials, the priests, and the prophets. All right, let's go now to Philippians 2, 12 through 30. Okay. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. So it's easy to do it when Paul's here, right? Yeah, Paul's here. Paul's in our city. But now when the fireworks are gone and we got to do the work of being the church, of being God's people and being gospel people in our lives, do we do it, right? Even, and Paul's saying like even more so now that I'm gone, you need to do this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Which is an interesting concept, because Paul likes to talk about how it's not by works, right? But as we've seen a zillion times already in Paul, Paul does not mean by that, that works have nothing to do with our salvation. Think about like one of the biggest, most clearest grace passages, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? That God created, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand, even though he just says by works, you know, you're saved by grace, not by works. So, but here it's kind of like work out your salvation. It's kind of like live out your salvation, right? That we shouldn't think of salvation just as something that we, you know, we decided one day and then we got saved and we're just good. It just doesn't, the rest of life just doesn't matter. No, it's an ongoing walk of faith and perseverance. And he describes that here as working it out. Like as you go forward and you meet the unexpected things of life, work out your salvation in those contexts and do it with fear and trembling, of course, the fear of the Lord. And I often say it's the one who fears the Lord who doesn't need to fear the Lord, right? This idea of trembling, right? Trembling at God's word, as Isaiah would say. And now here's something interesting. So who's the one who's got to work out their salvation? We are, right? But now notice this, for it is God who works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. Okay, so don't miss that. Right. If you were to ask of this verse or these two verses, who is working? What is the answer? Well, I'm working, but it's actually God working in me. And notice how Paul upholds both of those things. He doesn't think the one eliminates the other or the one invalidates the other. Rather, the idea is kind of like two blades of a scissor, right? Like in order to cut, you need to acknowledge both of them is the idea here. That in all of my working, it's actually God working in me and through me, and he's doing it for the purpose of his good pleasure because he delights in it. So do all things without grumbling or disputing. I need to be reminded of that. I often complain about stuff that I have to do, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine like lights in the world. I love this. It's not just, oh, you want to be a Christian. Don't do all the fun stuff that you want to do. No, it's like, it's positive, right? Like it's a glorious thing to live as a disciple of Jesus. You are light. This is a noble, a great calling that we have. This is something that far exceeds the joy that is available in this world. And so your lights that shine in a dark world because of your allegiance to Christ. Hold fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I didn't come to Philippi to waste my time. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, Paul sometimes in his letters describes his ministry as like priestly, within priestly terms. Like he talks about the priestly service of the gospel of God in Romans 15, 16. Here, he himself is being described as like a drink offering, a drink that you pour out. And interestingly, he does this also. He speaks in exactly the same way when he really does expect death in 2 Timothy 4:6, right? Where he says, he expects very soon to be poured out as a drink offering. Even if this were to happen, I'm glad about it because of what God has wrought through me among you. And I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. It's probably worth saying at this point that for a prison letter, Paul sure does talk a lot about joy and the command to rejoice and the fact that he rejoices in this letter. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Remember, Timothy's one of the, like, kind of a co-author of this letter, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. So he wants to send Timothy to him so that Timothy can be a blessing to them. And then so that he can also hear how their faith is doing. He's not sure how long he's going to be in prison there. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So Paul's workers there that are available to him, it's not like nobody else in the world would meet those criteria, but those available to him as he is in prison, Timothy is the guy. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. He's talking about when he came to them in Acts. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me so that he can tell them, right, like what the verdict is of his sentence. And I trust in the Lord that shortly after I too may come also. Remember, he's already said that he has confidence he'll be released because he has confidence that God wants him to complete the work that he started. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. So we're told a lot about the background of the letter in this verse. So number one, we learn that it really does seem that Epaphroditus is the one who is carrying this letter to the Philippian church, okay? Paul thinks very highly of him. He's his fellow worker and fellow soldier. And so you could be like, well, I thought he said Timothy's the only one who's really, you know, got any chutzpah. But no, it's that the reason Epaphroditus is with him is because he is their messenger. And here is actually, he's called an apostolos, right? Which is the word for apostle. This would be like a little a apostle, really in that non-technical sense, just simply meaning sent one. He's the guy that you sent. And minister to my need. So this gift that we learn about that the Philippians sent Paul in prison was carried by his hand, and now Paul wants him to go back bearing a letter. And then it says, he has been longing for you and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Now here we see, remember I mentioned there's a bunch of theories about where this letter was written, the two top candidates being Rome and Ephesus. And I favored Ephesus because of the distance, right? It's not insanely far. And this letter presupposes several journeys back and forth. So notice this, Paul lands himself in prison, and then you need the time for the word to reach Philippi. And then, so they get the news. So that's one span of distance, right? And then they get concerned, send the gift by Epaphroditus. So now they've spanned it again. That's a second, you know, spanning of the distance. But then also notice that Epaphras knows that they had heard that he had fallen ill on the journey, which means another spanning of the distance. So there's three trips that need to be made between Philippi and wherever Paul is, which again is why it's more likely that he's in a closer place than that he's in a further place like Rome. Making this journey or for whatever reason, he becomes sick, almost near death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So Epaphroditus lived, and so I'm all the more eager to send him that you may rejoice at seeing him again. Hey, it's me. I'm fine. And by the way, I've got the letter of Philippians with me, okay? And he says, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And again, that's probably referring to the gift that they had sent to him. All right, everybody, that's it for today. As always, I thank you for being with me. And also, as always, I look forward to being with you again tomorrow. But until then, keep reading scripture, take care, and bye-bye.